Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a faithful Father. We are thankful that we have been given the privilege to know you. We know that you have known us from eternity past. You designed a perfect plan whereby in this time we will come to recognize the perfect plan, to recognize that you have a way that you have chosen by which to bless us as we continue to be faithful to your word. We also recognize how weak and helpless we are apart from your grace. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we assemble this evening to examine a portion of this word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Matthew chapter 5 from verses 17 through 20. We've been dealing with Christ and the law. Christ and the law, we're still in verse 17, really. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We have been examining three issues that we need to deal with in this section. First of all, our Lord's relationship to the law. The second issue will be God's view of individuals in relationship to their attitude towards the law. And the third issue will be God's expectation from us with respect to the law. So far, we have finished the first one, our Lord's relationship to the law, except that we need to remember that in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ, he came to fulfill all the requirements of the law. He explained it more perfectly. These are the two ways that we should view him, that one who came not to destroy it, but the one who came and fulfilled every aspect of the law. He fulfilled the moral aspect because he is a perfect God, God-man, and never sinned. And so in that respect, he fulfilled the moral aspect of the law. The ceremonial part, he himself, was on the cross, the Lamb of God, that was offered in sacrifice for our sins. To that end, we know that there is no reason why anyone today should be involved in any kind of sacrifice. In fact, the book of Hebrews was written because there were some Christians who got confused as to what the law means, and so they decided somehow to go back to the temple and offer some kind of animal sacrifice. Yet they forgot one thing, that our Lord made it clear, not necessarily because of what he taught, but because of his action on the cross. Last week I pointed to you where when Christ was on the cross, as soon as he finished bearing our sins and uttered that Aramaic word, or translated in Greek, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" As soon as he uttered those, the curtain that separated the temple into holy, separated the holies from the holies of holies, broke into two or split. So as to say, there is no longer any distinction between the holy place and the holy of the holies. But you see, the Holy of the Holies were the area where only the high priest will go in once a year to carry the blood sacrifice for the atonement, showing, of course, first of all, with his own sacrifice for himself, so that he will not be struck dead by God. Once he cleansed himself, then he will sacrifice for the entire nation. Well, when that was removed, it shall have dawned on them that maybe it is no longer necessary to offer any kind of animal sacrifice to please God. Why? Because all the animal sacrifices were designed to point to the coming of Christ. They were designed to bring people to focus that someday the Messiah will come and die on the cross. That some way, from then on, no one will have to go to any priest. No one will have to bring any chicken or pigeon or sheep or goat for offering in order to deal with their sins. So that all of that will be taken care of by the death of Christ on the cross. So his death made everything possible. It made it possible for God to forgive us and to justify us. For this reason, the law has been thoroughly and completely fulfilled by our Lord, in the sense that he has explained it perfectly, and in the sense that he's also fulfilled it. So, it is not only that our Lord indicates that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He shows a high regard for that which is written. After all, he is the God who gave that law to the Jews or through Moses. So to indicate that every aspect of the law will be fulfilled in human history, our Lord now makes reference to the earth and heaven. Two things that we suppose we could say associate with being stable. We will associate the heaven and earth with being stable. Not when I mean stable, I don't mean the individuals that live on the planet. Rather the physical earth and the physical heaven. We associate them with being at least very stable. So in verse 18 now, our Lord says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and the earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, this statement of our Lord is really a declaration of a high view of the law and the written word of God. It is a view that we all should have concerning the scriptures. It is an unfortunate thing that even among the pastors who hold a high view of the scripture, there is a lack of a demonstration of what our Lord says here. The way pastors should demonstrate or show that they take a high view of the written word of God is not to skip words as they do, or to cover one, two books in a night of 10 minutes. In other words, anything short of a careful examination of every word given in a given text demonstrates that we do not take seriously the word of God. It is not sufficient because of what we're going to be saying this evening when he says every least stroke, every smallest letter. That means there's a reason for all of that. And that's why anyone who takes a high view of the scripture must take a close look at each word and what it means, and why God, the Holy Spirit, has decided to give it to us. To ensure, however, that there is no possible misconception of how our Lord himself views the laws, he goes on into this further explanation when he says, I tell you the truth. Literally, the Greek says, for truly I say to you. See, for here is a Greek word, ga. G-A-R, ga. That Greek word is used here for explanation. It means for, all right? It can be used other ways. But here it's used for explanation. Now, the word translated truth in the NIV or in some other English versions, it's not really the Greek word for truth. Rather, the Greek word here is amen. Just like we say amen, that's the Greek word used, amen. A-M-E-N, because this word is found practically in every known human language. Amen. It's not translated. It is really, the lexicon by Thayer explains, it is identical to the Hebrew word, aman. And that's why they got this word, aman. Amen. That's a word that we say amen. It means faithful. So, because it means faithful, this word was taken from the Hebrew into the Greek, just changing the letters. And we take it from the Greek into the English or many other languages by changing just the letters. And so, eventually this word came to mean sure or truly. So it is an expression of absolute trust and confidence. So this first expression is to cause the disciples and all those listening to our Lord as he's preaching this sermon to be confident that there is no way that he has come to destroy or to do away with the law. Furthermore, this first expression is a formula that we find our Lord use continuously throughout his earthly ministry. So it is a formula that says that what he is about to state is of extreme importance and so should be taken very seriously. If there is doubt in the mind of anyone as to how our Lord views the law, he indicates that every part of the law will be fulfilled as long as human history is in effect. So he says, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until it's accomplished. Now the word disappears, as we see it in our English, comes from a Greek word, paraekomai. Paraekeomaya, P-A-R-E-C-H-O-M-A-I, paraekeomaya. It means to pass or to go by. Sometimes it means to pass through or to come to. It is, however, also used in a figurative sense to mean to come to an end or to disappear. So with this meaning, the question becomes, how should we understand that expression when he says, until heaven and earth disappear? Some, of course, interpret this to mean that that whole expression is an equivalent of saying never. That is how some scholars try to interpret it. But the more popular interpretation is that this refers to the end of the present age. That when he says, until heaven and earth disappears, he means to the end of the present age. The idea of, in this case then, means that as long as God is not finished with his plan for mankind, everything will be accomplished as he has decreed them. Therefore, it is then best to understand this to mean that as long as human history has not come to an end, which is saying, in a way, until the second coming of Christ and the consummation of all things, all that God has spoken, has given to us in the world, will be fulfilled. Whether people accept it or they don't, it wouldn't change a thing. Whatever the Bible says is going to happen. Maybe only 1% of the world population will believe it. It doesn't matter. Even if it is just one person that believes it, it still doesn't matter. Whatever God says is exactly what is going to happen. And you can tell because many people are having problems. And many people are unhappy. The reason? They do not want to take the word of God seriously. They don't want to believe what the Bible says. And so their life is confused. Their life is miserable. So that is one way to at least vindicate that whatever God says is exactly what he intends. Later on, as we continue this sermon, by the time we get to the sixth chapter, we're going to see one of the reasons many, many people are unhappy, because they do not want to seek the kingdom of God first. And we're going to explain in detail what that means. But in any case, what our Lord is saying here is, no matter what happens, whatever you find in the Bible, you can count on it. It will come to fulfill or to be fulfilled. Now, the expression, the smallest letter, is actually the Greek iota. Iota. I-O-A-T-A. Iota. That's what is translated, the smallest letter. It is the smallest Greek alphabet. Really, it looks That's just like, if it's written, it's written this way, which is like our I. But that Greek alphabet, though, is equivalent to a Hebrew letter, which is really what our Lord was referring to. It's a Hebrew word, yod. Now, yod is just like, it's just a sign like this. That's it. In the Hebrew. In other words, it's almost like when you use a quotation mark, single instead of double, when you close it, that's the sign you write. That is yod. It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. And so, you can imagine what our Lord is coming to explaining here. When he's talking about the smallest letter that if you don't have a 20/20, you may not see it. So, but here he says, even that, and that means that we begin to take a very serious look at the word that he has here. Now, the next expression where he said the least stroke of the pen is from a Greek word, kerea. K-E-R-A-I, kerea. It means horn. A horn, a projection. It also means hook, a hook as a part of a letter. In a way, it is a line or projections by which Hebrew letters, which are similar, can be differentiated from each other. There's a Hebrew word, for example, that is called wa. We normally begin to translate it in English. Literally, we use W. There is another one that looks like this. And this one is nun. It begins our N. And you see, if you look at it, both of them look the same way. But the way you differentiate it is if you're reading the text, this one is a little bit made longer than this one. So that's what we're dealing with here. And so, somebody will say, now, is our Lord not nitpicking? Yes, he is. Because he wants to impress on us the importance of everything written in the word. The Jews understood that. That's why, like I explained to you sometime, a Jew, a rabbi, in the olden time, when they were taught the law, they would memorize it. Now, when they memorize it, they count every letter to know how many there are. So when it's reproduced, they count it back. All they're doing is they do not want to miss one letter that comes from God. So you understand that this, they understood how serious what we're studying is. Now the word, in effect though, these two expressions are saying the same thing. And that is, not even the smallest detail of the law will remain unfulfilled. Not the smallest detail. The word accomplished is the Greek word genomaia. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomaya, which means, of course, to come to be or to become. It has several meanings, but the best meaning here in our passage is to take place. So, the expression, when it says, will by any means disappear, is there more literally, never may pass away. That is the best literal way to look at it. Never may pass away. There is, you see, when I use the word never, this is because there is a double negative in the Greek, which is the strongest way of expressing what will never happen. And of course, you know in the English, most of us sometimes we're really not conscious of it. We negate what we say by using the double negative. Because once you use the double negative, you're making a positive statement. But if you listen to a whole lot of people, you'll be surprised how they're using those double negatives. They don't even know what they're talking about. So, but when the Greek, when you see it, it means that what you're saying is so strong that that is why the only way we can translate it in the English is to say never. So nothing that is a part of the law can be discarded without its true fulfillment. Now the last phrase, until everything is accomplished, is literally until all things have taken place. Now imagine every now and then some people may wonder, why is it that when we study here, we look at every word? That is one of the foundations. Because we believe that every little detail of the Word of God has a meaning, has a purpose. And so we seek to look at each word and see what we can harness from it to know why God, the Holy Spirit, has used that. So when he says, until everything is accomplished, or literally until all things have taken place, the question is, how should we really understand that whole phrase? In a way, there are two concerns with this phrase. The first is, how should we interpret the word until? That's the first problem. Secondly, how are we to understand the expression all things? These are the two important things that we need to deal with. Well, there are three common views that many people take regard the first word until. The first view says that that refers to the accomplishment of the ministry of Christ, including his death and his resurrection. That's what it means when he says until all things. That until refers to the accomplishment or the fulfillment of his ministry, including his death and his resurrection. Now the problem with this view is that it contradicts the first use of the word until that refers to the end of human history, because we explained that when we saw, and when he said until heaven and earth disappear, that until has to do with the termination or the conclusion of the human history. So because of that, I don't believe that explanation is satisfactory. A second view is that this refers to the complete fulfillment of the commandments. The problem again with this view is really what I may call grammatical. In other words, the word accomplish from the Greek means to happen, which is not the same as to do, which we will expect if that is what our Lord meant when he said until. Now the third view is to take this to be equivalent to the first until, giving us the meaning of the end of human history. So it is my belief then that the third view is the best meaning, for that means to say until the end of human history. That will agree with the first use of until and will also fit the meaning of the Greek word that means to happen. Matthew seeks here to emphasize that a law or things written in the law as explained by our Lord remains in effect until the end of human history. So with reference to the other concern of this particular phrase, we have to look at the word then, all things. What does that mean to? Or what is it referring to? Again, there are two views taken by scholars in trying to explain that. The first view says that all things here is a reference to all the events of human history. That is, a reference to events which must happen before the end of time. Those who take this view, and that is why, depending on the English version that you have, some of them have taken that view. For example, the New English Bible translates this phrase this way: until all that must happen has happened. Let me repeat that. Until all that must happen has happened. Another translation, another English version says, until history comes to an end. While this may not, in final analysis, be a wrong understanding, the context of this phrase suggests that we should understand the all things here with reference to the law. This means that all things refer to the teachings of the law. Now, although in a broader sense, it refers to the whole teaching of the Bible regarding God and how God deals with man. Or if we put it in another way, all things here refer to the law and every prophecy of the Bible. Everything, including the things that the apostles were going to write down that has not yet happened. For example, we are looking forward for the second coming of Christ. It can come any day, we don't know. That's a prophecy, because the apostles were told when our Lord was living, they kept looking at him, kept going up. An angel told him, this same Jesus whom you see go up this way, he will come back the same way. That's a prophecy. It will come to be fulfilled. That's one of our hope, our greatest hope, that if the rapture should take place today, we will see him come, we'll meet him up in the air. And so this is the thing that this usage here is emphasizing, that everything that is given in the word of God will come to be fulfilled. The law, though, we have seen, is from God. So Christ is saying that we can be certain that whatever is written in the law or in the scripture will come to fulfillment, beginning with everything connected with the incarnation. You can imagine when prophet Isaiah offered that prophecy, when he said, behold, a virgin is going to give a birth. I imagine that those who heard him say that thought he lost his marbles, as they say. How in the world can a virgin give birth? That's a prophecy. But because from human understanding, the way we think as human beings, that doesn't make sense. And so they probably laughed him to death. Nevertheless, many, many years later, Mary gave birth to the humanity of Christ. And so, that was just one sample. And many other things that were written about the incarnation. Take for example, there is a prophecy that says, out of Egypt will I call my servant out. And people, rabbis and every one of them, they read that, they scratch their head. How can that happen? Guess what? When Christ came, Herod decided to exterminate all children born from certain age down so as to be sure that he gets hold of Christ. God sent an angel and said, take this child to Egypt. And he said, Mary and Joseph stayed in Egypt until the threat was over. So Christ returns from Egypt. My servant is called out of Egypt. And so you see, just because we may read some of these things and it don't make sense to us at this point, that does not mean that God's word will not be fulfilled. Since every detail of the incarnation was fulfilled, the same way, all the other prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ that have not been fulfilled will eventually be fulfilled. So, but what our Lord says here should give all of us the confidence that all these prophecies will also be fulfilled. God's word is so important that we are told that he magnifies it above everything else. This we read from Psalms 138, verse 2. Psalms 138, verse 2 says, I will bow down toward your holy temple, and I will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Your name and your word. Now, apparently, we live in a time when there's much to be said about integrity. But there used to be a time, as they say, when a man's word was his bond, so to say. Today, people will write things and sign them and deny them because their word don't mean anything to them. Every Christian's word should mean something. In other words, we way, as we represent our Heavenly Father, to treasure our words. When we give our word, no matter what, we should seek to fulfill it. If we tell a person we're going to do this, let's be sure, as believers, that we do so. In that way, we'll be treasuring our word, because our Heavenly Father treasures his own word. Once he says something, his word will never return empty. His word, we know, will always last forever. For example, this Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Again, because our Lord values his word, which has been given to us in written form. Isaiah in prophesying says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. We see then that our Lord has declared in the strongest term that is in the law, that all things written there must be fulfilled. But there is an application that we as believers should not miss about this strong declaration. It is this: no matter what we see happening on this planet, we can be sure that God's word will be fulfilled. In other words, no matter what human knowledge or science seems to point to, we should always take the word of God as supreme, whether we can explain it or not. Faith says, this is what the Bible says. I don't care what I see. I don't care what you can demonstrate or cannot demonstrate. If God says it, that's what I believe. See, quite often, people are worried that our world is going to be destroyed by man's activity. We should really not be concerned with that. We know that the rapture, for example, will have to take place first. So no matter what happens, we can be certain that the Lord will complete all his promises to his own before the total destruction of this world. Capable of total destruction of the world, we may, through technology, destroy some part of it or even wipe out a whole population. Yet, man does not have the ability to obliterate or to destroy completely this planet in which we live. This is God's prerogative. No man can do that, because he has said that he's going to dissolve the present heavens and the present earth, according to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 9 upwards. So the fact that all aspects of the written word will be fulfilled should then serve as an encouragement to us in the midst of the uncertainty that we face in this life. God will always remain true to his word. So, our only responsibility is to find what that word is, to correctly understand it, and interpret it. Once we do so, then we should have an absolute confidence in what God has said. In effect, I am saying that we must remember that the scripture cannot be broken. Whatever it says, it's exactly what is going to take place. So that concludes, in part, the second concern, the first concern, really, that we have to deal with this law. That means our lost relationship to the law. Then we now move to a person's relationship, or how God views an individual in terms of how that person responds to the law. So that we move to verse 19 now. Matthew 5, verse 19. So that's the second issue in connection with the relationship of our Lord and the law. Verse 19 says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called
least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Needless to say, that today we are living in a time where people doubt everything. Even among the so-called theologians, some of them will now look at some part of the Bible and say, well, that was what the Apostle Paul said. He wrote it when X and Y was the issue. They never say it is God's word. It is now what the Apostle Paul said. Or they can look at some other place and say, oh yeah, that was Moses writing only to the Jews, without actually looking at the context. So this is the type of thing that our Lord is dealing with in this verse. Well, the first observation that we need to make concerning this verse is the omission, at least in the NIV, of a particle, un. There is a Greek particle that we see many, many times because it's so frequent, un, which means O-U-N, which means therefore, then, consequently. Many of the other English versions did not omit it. Now, it is true that under certain conditions, this particle may be omitted or should not be translated, but not so in this particular verse. The reason is that its inclusion connects this verse with the preceding verses. This means that therefore, or so then, as the TEV, today's English version, uses it, is a way of saying this. Based on what has been stated previously, we should understand verse 19. Previously, our Lord has stated two important facts of doctrine. First, he said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That's the first thing he had stated. Secondly, he said that the law applies until the end of human history. These are two facts that he has stated. So when we begin with therefore refers to these two facts of doctrine. In other words, because our Lord came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and because the law will continue until the end of history, then, based on these two assertions, we should now read verse 19. That's what he said. There are two facts that we should consider to help us understand the verse before us, which is verse 19. First of all, we should remember that the moral component of the law applies at all times of all the human history. It is only the ceremonial part of the law that has been done away with because Christ fulfilled all its requirements since he was the sacrificial lamb on the cross. So the first thing that we have to remember, only the moral component continues to apply throughout human history. Secondly, the law was never given to bring salvation to anyone. We need to be clear about that. Because if we do not keep this in mind, it makes it difficult to understand what it means to be called the least in the kingdom of God. So there are two positions that individuals will occupy in the kingdom of God. They will either be great or they will be small. Now each of these positions is related to a person's attitude towards the commandments of God. Those that are small in the kingdom of God are those who do not keep the commands of God and who teach others to break them, as we read in the first part of this verse, where it says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The word break is a Greek word, luo. L-U-O, luo. There are two senses that we find this word in the Greek, especially in the New Testament Greek anyway. The first sense is to lose. It has the meaning to lose or to release or to set free. That is the first sense. The second sense is to dissolve, to destroy, or to break up. You can say do away with or abolish. Now, the second sense can also connect the idea of relaxing something, like relaxing a law. There have been many, many times people relax laws. And when you do, you get into all kinds of problems with that law. The Pharisees were in the habit of relaxing the requirement of the law through their tradition. We noted earlier how they will use tradition to circumvent their responsibilities towards their parents. Last week I explained it that they knew that they're supposed to take care of their aging parents and so on. But at that time they introduced a tradition whereby if you had money and your parents said, well, can you give me those money? I need to use it for something. You shouted, Kohen. In other words, it's dedicated to God. Once you shout it, you're free of your responsibility. In other words, you see, they have invented something to circumvent the law or to relax it. And so our Lord is saying that that's not what he expects. So this is one of the things that we find here. In any case, to break the commandments implies not only that a person does not observe them, but that the person has the mentality that the commandments are not necessary, thereby doing away with them in his mind. Really, no one can observe what he does not accept. That is the problem. If you don't accept something, you will not observe it. If a person does not accept that the law applies to him, then there is no way for that person to observe it. In any case, our Lord does not use the word law in this verse. Instead, he says, one of the least of these commandments. The word least here appears twice in this verse. It means it's from a Greek word, elakistos. E-L-A-C-H-I-S-T-O-S. Elakistos. Elakistos means, all right, smallest or least. Then we have the word that is translated commandment, entole. E-N-T-O-L-E, entole. It means commandment or order. When applied to rulers, it means decrees. As a commandment, it is a prescribed rule in accordance with which something must be done. So our Lord has not, up to this point, mentioned any specific aspect of the law. So the question is, what does he mean by this commandment? The commandments, no doubt, refer to the law or to the Old Testament scripture, but more specifically, the moral aspect of the law. We know this because our Lord addresses the moral aspects of the law beginning from verse 21. When we get to the Matthew verse, chapter 5, verse 21, he begins the first exposition of the moral aspect of the law. Now, although the emphasis is on the moral aspect of the law, we should never forget that in the final analysis, the commandments of God are what we find in the scripture. For example, the command to witness to other people about Christ is one thing that would contribute to a person's greatness in the kingdom of God. Everyone that is an effective witness for Christ, the Bible tells us, according to Daniel chapter 12, that that person is going to shine like stars in heaven. So that is one thing that we know. The point is that we should view the commandments here in a broad sense instead of narrowing it down to a particular aspect of the Bible. There is One more problem, though, that we have here, and that is really, what does our Lord mean by one of the least of these commandments? Is there any part of the commandment that is more compared to the others? To our Lord, every aspect of the commandment of God is equally important. So no part of it can be voided without doing damage to the whole set of the commandments. However, it seems that the Jewish leaders may have believed that some aspects of the law are more important than the others. Many people do the same today. So they probably emphasize these, and then they emphasize those that they consider least important. Now, we say this for at least two reasons. First of all, because our Lord himself rebuked these teachers for giving preference to the ritual aspect of the law instead of the moral aspect of the law. In Luke 11, verse 42, our Lord rebukes them. Luke 11, verse 42, gives us a rebuke of these teachers because they will emphasize the ritual aspect of the law over the moral aspect. So our Lord says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and love of God. You should have practiced the latter, that is justice and love, without leaving the former undone." See, it was easier for them to follow prescribed ritual than to obey that which calls for normal action on their part. It's, of course, not anything different today with those who are more concerned with what we call the visible display of Christianity than they are concerned about living the spirit-filled life. By this I mean, it is easier to go to church regularly and participate in some of the social activities of many of these churches than it is to be concerned with one's experiential sanctification. It is easier to run and do this and do that and organize this, organize that, than it is for a person to look inside and see if he or she is living a spirit-filled life. A second reason for believing that the Jews must have felt that some of the laws were more important than the others had to come from the question posed by one of the Jewish experts to our Lord regarding what he called the greatest commandment. That question appears in Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40. Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40. Here's an expert. He begins to say, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now the question posed by the Jewish experts, really this is the way it reads from the Greek. It says, "Which is the great commandment?" In other words, he's looking for just one single answer. And you know there are many Christians who are like that. They want you to walk them every step of the way. Is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do that? That is not Christianity. Christianity is that you learn the word of God and let the Holy Spirit help you along the way as you apply them in every situation that you encounter. So when he asks which is the great commandment, he must have felt that there must be one commandment that stands above all in order to cause him to ask that question. Our Lord's reply, of course, indicates that the chief and the great commandment is love for God. In effect, our Lord is saying that love is that which binds together all the moral aspects of the commandment and the law in its entirety. For no one would even only observe the ceremonial law at that time were it not for the love of God. To understand what it is, you can imagine what the priests have to deal with every day. They have to slaughter so many animals, sacrifice so many things, many every day. To do it day in and day out can be very tiring. Unless there is love for the Lord Jesus Christ, in this case, for the Lord as they know him, the Adonai. So this is the thing that our Lord is saying, that unless there is love for God, you cannot do certain things. That goes for everyday activities of our life. Unless there is love, or true understanding of it, there are many, many things that we do that are very repetitious. In other words, you repeat it every now and then. Yet, because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you do it every time. You witness every time. You don't count how many times you repeat that. You come to Bible study every time. You don't count how many times you do that. Taking a step backwards, in a sense, go to the homes. A woman cooks every day, supposedly. I don't think in most cases they may not, but she does the same thing every day. To that man, why? Because we will say she loves him. Although sometimes that may not necessarily be the case. She may just see it as a duty. But my point is, only love, true love, that can motivate a person to do some task that is always, that involves repetition without getting bored. And that is what our Lord is trying to emphasize here. In any case, our Lord is using the expression, one of the least of this commandment, in a way to show the importance that every part of the law comes from God. So his point is, even though they may have ranked the commandments, yet if they fail to obey whichever they consider to be the smallest or the least important, that in fact they have disobeyed all of God's law. So it is not only that these experts in the law are themselves choosing and picking the law which they will observe and the things that they will not. Yet, they teach others to do the same thing. The word others here really means other human beings or mankind, or man as a species different from animals. So the idea is to teach other human beings, specifically other believers. Hence, in this particular case, the others here refers to believers who may be misled by those who do not properly explain the law as God intends it to be understood. Normally, no one will come out boldly and teach anyone to break any of the moral law. That doesn't really happen. But such teachings come in a very subtle manner. We saw in our study of the seven churches, we have seen how that could come with the teaching of what was called the Nicolaitans and the teaching of that woman called Jezebel, if you recall, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 20. We examined that, but let me just read it quickly so you can get the implication here. Verse 14 of Revelation 2 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." He did not teach that they should immediately commit sexual immorality. No, he taught to bring them into the temples to enjoy their feasting and social life and everything. That by doing so, He knows what's coming next. And that's the way he taught it. Verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Here again, the Nicolaitans, or the woman Jezebel, thought that there was nothing wrong to belong to a social club, a business club, in that time in which they live, where they know that the practices of those social clubs were anti-Bible, contrary to what the Bible says. But all they did is just, you go, there's no harm in it. They never told them, go and commit adultery or fornication, no. All they told them is just go there, associate with them. That's not, you know, don't be afraid. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not offending God by doing so. But eventually, not knowing what will happen, and eventually they all got trapped into sexual immorality. So this is the type of thing that we're talking about. So today, however, this can happen when, for example, Christians encourage certain association among people that we know that it will eventually lead to uncertain, or at least some certain immoral conduct. Now, a good example, which I never, when I explain it, I explain it in detail. Many Christians unknowingly encourage dating practices that they know will eventually wind up in sexual immorality. Now, we say there's no harm in it. We're doing exactly the same thing that our Lord is talking about here. That we do things, we encourage things, we may not do them ourselves, but we unwillingly, unwittingly encourage others to do so. This, our Lord says, a person who does that will be considered the least in his kingdom. So our Lord says that those who disobey the commandments and teach others to do the same must still be regarded in a very small way in the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of heaven here is the same as kingdom of God. So we should observe that our Lord did not say that this person will not enter the kingdom of heaven, only that he will be known as the least. This clearly indicates that our Lord is making it clear that salvation is not a matter of keeping the law, as he elaborates in the coming verse, but that one's spiritual life determines how he will be evaluated in the kingdom of heaven. After all, this person has to be part of the kingdom in order to be considered the smallest in it. So a person who is in the kingdom is one that is saved. So this pronouncement of our Lord should immediately dismiss that notion that many, many Christians have, that there will be no distinction in heaven. We saw that since last 2 weeks on Sundays, that there will be a great distinction in heaven. Just as there are distinctions today on this planet, there will be a greater distinction in heaven. That distinction is to be determined by how we respond to God's commandment. So to further indicate that it is the spiritual life that determines how an individual is to be evaluated in the kingdom of heaven, our Lord says, "But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the second mention of the word commands here is for nothing but for easy comprehension, because the Greek text does not contain that second word commands. In any case, the emphasis is on the practice of command. And this says that it is the spiritual life of an individual that will determine his position that he occupies in heaven. So our spiritual life is determined then primarily by two factors: knowledge and practice. Knowledge and practice. To know is not enough, although that is the first and the most important first step. But then we must go into practice. Now, when we talk about practice now, don't always think you have to do something. When you think certain way, you are practicing. When you are faced with certain problems, when you are faced with certain situations, the thinking aspect is also the practicing that we are saying here. If you think correctly, according to the truth, then you are practicing that truth. Don't always think that you have to do something in order to be practicing. It is practice then that determines whether somebody is in fellowship or out of fellowship. Practice in what you do, practice in what you think. Both of them will decide whether you are in fellowship or out of fellowship. Or it may be, if we put it in another way, it is obedience to the word of God or lack of it that determines whether we are controlled by the Holy Spirit or not. Now, there is another thing that's important in the spiritual life of the believer, and that is for that believer to pass on information to other people. A believer who passes on truth to other people would certainly need to consider himself that he may be a candidate for being great. But at the same time, he must also be careful that he is practicing what he is passing on to others. It is my belief that it is difficult to emphasize in passing on the truth to others when that truth has not taken hold of an individual who wants to pass it on. In other words, unless one has tested the life in Christ and realized his power and his benefits, he cannot be eager to pass on the information to other people to know how to live and to know the life that's in Christ. So, if you are not eager, if you're not excited about the truth, about giving it to all other people, there may be only one reason. It has not become real to you in spite of the fact that you may know it. You just have a knowledge. That knowledge has not been transformed to where it dominates your life. So this is what our Lord is saying. Practice of the word determines the position that we occupy in the eternal state. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to know the truth and to, in effect, put them in action so that in the end, in the eternal state, we'll be considered great because we were able to fulfill your purpose and your plan for us in this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.